The scripture reading for this morning we find in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis, the 15th chapter. There we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Beloved congregation, Genesis chapter 15 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Word of God. The reason being that here we have an explanation of how God made that covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. It is true that there are many references to that covenant making, but in this chapter, as we hope to see tonight in more detail, we have the actual transaction taking place, how that covenant was made. But there are also other reasons why this is an important chapter. There are four phrases that occur here for the first time, and they are repeated in many other parts of Scripture, but here they occur for the first time. We read, for instance, for the first time, that the word of the Lord came, and that the Lord is a shield. Again, for the first time, we hear the reassuring word, fear not. And then also we have, for the first time, the words, he, that is, in this case, Abraham, he believed. We also meet here another revelation of God in a way that has not been done before in that same sense. We have here the Lord saying, fear not. I am your exceeding great reward and your shield. We will meditate on this for a while this morning as we speak to you under the theme, Abraham is reassured by God's promises. He is reassured. He had been assured before, but as Abraham was weak, as we all are also weak, we need to be reassured again and again. And so we will look at this a moment. Abraham is reassured by God's promises, and we will look at three things here. First of all, the anxiety he experiences before this reassurance. Secondly, the objections he raises despite this reassurance. And thirdly, the faith that he ends up placing in this reassurance. First, then, let us look at the phrase, the word of the Lord came. In verse 1, we are told this, after these things, referring, of course, to the events recorded in chapter 14. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The Lord speaks here about Abraham's fear. What was the reason for that fear? Well, there were several reasons. One was that Abraham had just returned from the battle against Kedar Laomer and his allies, those four kings from the east. And Abraham had won a great victory over them. These eastern invaders, they had captured Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had taken away many of their the population, including Lot and his family and his goods. And Abraham had rallied his troops, 381 of his servants, and he had pursued those enemies. He had defeated them, and in the process he had rescued Lot and his family and his possessions, along with many other captives from Sodom and from Gomorrah. And then as he came back victoriously, he had been refreshed by Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High. And he had been welcomed also by the king of Sodom, who offered to Abraham the spoils of war. But then Abraham had refused to accept anything for himself. If the king wanted to give something to Abraham's servants, that was all right, but he himself did not want to accept anything, lest they would say later that the king of Sodom had made Abraham rich. But now things were back to normal, in a sense, as Abraham settled down once more in the quiet and rather uneventful life as a shepherd and head of his clan. But peaceful as it may have seemed to be on the outside, Abraham's mind was not all that tranquil and composed. Abraham was afraid, and with good reason. He had defeated, indeed, the Eastern Confederacy, but in doing so, he had made many real enemies, bitter enemies. Kedar Laomer's arm had been long enough to reach all the way down to Sodom. Why would it not be long enough now to reach down to Sodom again and to avenge Abraham, to come to defeat him this time? You see, this shepherd king, Abraham, in the eyes of the kings of the east, they were insignificant people. And these had dared to interfere in their affairs. Surely the enemy was not going to rest until the memory of the humiliating defeat had been wiped out with blood. And Abraham had to expect this kind of retaliation. And the prospect of that happening filled him with such a degree of anxiety that the Lord knew that he had to deal with it. And so it says, after these things, these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Fear not." Now, this is not the first time that the word fear occurs in Scripture, but it is the first time that we hear the Lord saying, "Do not fear." In Genesis 3, as you all know, Adam also hears the voice of the Lord, but it causes him great fear. Genesis 3:10. And no wonder, Adam had sinned against God. He was guilty of transgressing the probationary command, and so he tried to hide behind his apron of fig leaves along with Eve. But Abram had come to faith in the Lord. He had been called out of Chaldea. He was a child of God. And he was, and the Lord says it here, protected by a shield, God's shield. And here the Lord reminds his trembling servant of this wonderful fact, that he had no reason to be afraid. And that must have been very comforting to Abram. What could be more reassuring to him at this particular moment? He had no stockade or walled city in which to find shelter for himself and for his people. Here he was out in the open field, being a shepherd. His flocks and his herds were scattered far and wide, and so he was vulnerable for enemy attacks. But now the Lord tells him here that he himself is there to protect him. I am your shield. And this is the first time in Scripture that God reveals this side of his character, namely that he is his people's shield. But it is not the last time, of course. Again and again, we come across this expression in the Psalms especially, and also in the prophets, in temple worship and in private devotions. The Lord God is a sun and shield. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And I could add many more similar references to God being a shield for his people. And I want you to think about that, because this is a wonderful truth. And why should it be so wonderful? Well, because we are also afraid many times, are we not? There are so many enemies that threaten us as well. Satan, the world, temptations of various kinds. But also, there are these circumstances that enter our life, sometimes totally unexpected. Things that happen to us, or that we think may yet happen to us. Sickness, an operation that we are facing. Loss of income. I don't know if any of you are impacted by the economy today. I'm sure that to some extent we all are. But in some cases it can be very, very grievous when we lose our jobs or are in fear of losing it. And against all these and many others, the Lord says, I am your shield, believer. Hide behind me and you'll be safe. But God says more to Abram. He says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now, why did the Lord say this to Abram as well at this particular time? Well, remember how the king of Sodom offered that reward to Abraham by suggesting that he keep the captured goods for himself. But Abraham had said no to that. He had turned down that offer resolutely, without any hesitation. And that had, of course, pleased the Lord. That had the Lord's approval. And he wants Abraham to know this. And so God says, in effect here, Abraham, you have refused the goods of Sodom, and thereby, in so doing, passing up a windfall, profit. But don't worry. I will be more than whatever you have given up. And I will more than make it up to you. I am your exceeding great reward. And the Lord had said something similar at an earlier occasion. After Abraham had allowed God, had allowed Lot to choose the best part of the land, that God had appeared to him and he had said, lift up your eyes now, Abram, and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, to you I will give it, and to your seed forever. Lot had chosen the best part, the Jordan Valley, the beautiful area, and Abram was left with much less attractive land. But the Lord says, don't worry, Abraham. You won't be the loser here. I will give you that land. Not just that portion of the whole land. And the same thing is happening here in our text. Abraham's refusal to be enriched by the king of Sodom is compensated 100-fold. The Lord himself is Abraham's reward. Notice, in the earlier chapter, at the earlier occasion, God says, the land will be yours. But now the Lord says, I myself will be your reward. Now, you can't put a price tag on that. If you have the Lord, then you have everything. Has the Lord ever said that to you? I am your shield. and your exceeding great reward? Let me ask another question. Can the Lord say this to you? The answer is no. If we accept the world's favors, Sodom's gifts, no, if we lust after the possessions of this world, God promises to be a shield, yes, and a reward, but only to those who, like Abraham, have become strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It is God's word to those who, like Moses, choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a while. Esteeming, as Moses is recorded to have said or to have thought, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for they have respect unto the recompense of the reward. The reward. Moses, and also before him Abraham, and many others, they have also thought about what the service of the Lord would bring in the way of rewards. That's not wrong. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that that's wrong. No, we have the examples before us. Serving the Lord is a wise thing to do. To use colloquial language, it's a smart thing to do, because you never lose by it. You can only gain by it. Now, what is that reward? Here we have to be careful. It is not just the blessings that God gives us, greater possessions, even spiritual possessions, but rather it is God himself. And then also all the blessings of salvation. The psalmist in Psalm 16 knew that. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup." To have God as your reward, congregation, that implies that you share in all that God has and all that he is. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, 17, if you are his child, you are also his heir. If we are children, Paul says, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is that? A joint heir. That is different from just being an heir. Let me explain. If you are a single heir, then you alone inherit everything. If you are the only son of rich parents, they will most likely give you the whole inheritance. If you are only one of four heirs, then you receive only one fourth of that inheritance. But if you are one of four co-heirs or joint heirs, then you inherit it all, for joint heirs possess the inheritance together. Now, that will hardly ever happen in ordinary life, of course. But suppose a rich person leaves a huge fortune to his children, and he doesn't divide it up, but he says, it's all yours. You can go to the bank whenever you want to and take out as much as you like, and you will never run out of that money. You'll never exhaust that fortune, and your brother or sister can do the same thing. Now, that is how it is in spiritual life. We are joint heirs, Paul says, with Christ. Everything that God has given to his son is also the possession of all those who are in Christ. All that God has and all that God is ours as believers. We possess it jointly, and we shall enter into it fully on the last day. That is the beauty of being the church of Christ. We share everything with our dear Savior and also with each other. No one can say, this is my portion. And another believer can say, this is my share. No. We have everything in common. It's something like what we read about in Acts chapter 2, where those early Christians, they were willing to share everything with everyone else. Now, Abraham was one of those co-heirs, those joint heirs. The Lord had promised very, very much to him, not only here in this chapter, but also previously. And it had all started with the call to leave Chaldea. Get thee out of thy country, he says. Leave your family, your kindred, and follow me, and I'll show you the land that I shall not give you. He didn't even say that at the time. I will just show you the land. That's interesting by itself. But Abraham had obeyed. That's the key here. He had obeyed, and he trusted the Lord, and he had believed his promise. And then later, after the Lord had brought Abraham to Canaan, he promises to give this land to Abraham and to his descendants. 12:7. And in chapter 13, the Lord reiterated this promise about the land, but with this addition that Abraham would have many descendants, as many as the dust of the earth, 13:16. And Abraham believed that every time. He lived by the Lord's promises. They were his support throughout his earthly pilgrimage. But now here in chapter 15, the Lord reassures Abraham of his continuing love and his ongoing care when he says, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. But while this was certainly comforting to Abraham, he still had quite a problem with all these reassurances. The problem was this: he had no children. If he was going to have many descendants, as numerous as the dust of the earth, there would certainly have to be a few of those descendants in his own lifetime, obviously. But he didn't even have one child at this time. And he wasn't getting any younger either. And neither was his wife. He believed God, yes. But as the years went by and nothing happened, Abram was getting quite worried. When is God going to fulfill his promise, he thought. How am I ever going to be the father of a great nation if I remain childless? And so when the Lord says, Abram, I am your shield and great reward, Abram felt that he had to unburden himself. And so he said, in effect, Lord, I appreciate this very much, but I do have a question. Thou hast promised me many things, this land and numerous offspring, but I am an old man, and I still don't have any children. Pretty soon I will be dead. And then what? Well, then I will have to see that my inheritance, my estate, and everything I have will have to go to Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. That's how it looks to me. Abraham, of course, when he looked at the circumstances, that's all he could conclude. And so he tells this to the Lord. And Abraham is very bold here. Yet I don't think it was wrong for him to voice his concerns to the Lord. You see, there is a right way and there's a wrong way to do this. Some people ask God questions in a defiant frame. Something goes wrong in their life and then they get angry. They don't agree with what's happening to them. And so they get angry with God. And they say, why did you let this happen to me? Have you ever done that? That's wrong. That's sinful. For what you are really saying is, God, justify thyself and thy actions. Explain to me why you've done this to me. That's how the world thinks about God. They don't mind believing in God when everything goes well. But when there are these earthquakes and these terrible disasters, or when they strike home in your own life and family, well then, how can God do this? But also many believers, many Christians face that temptation to react that way. We ask God for an explanation. And not only is this wrong, not only is this sinful, but it doesn't work either. If you use that same approach with people and see how successful you are, well, you'll be surprised. You will not get anywhere. People then probably won't listen to you at all if you blame them for everything. Try talking to your husband like that or to your wife and see what happens. It will not do much for your marriage, I can tell you. But if this doesn't work in human relations, then it certainly will not work in relation to God. But there is also a proper way to come to God with our problems. If you say, Lord, I do have this great concern. Something has happened to me that I just don't understand. Why am I in this situation? Lord, please explain this to me. Tell me why this has happened, so I can learn more about Thee and Thy ways. And if you approach the Lord this way, then you will find that He will respond. But what is even worse than asking God the wrong way is not to ask Him at all. And this also happens very often. Then we also have a problem, but we don't go to the Lord with it. Instead, we go to other people and we say, I've got this problem. How am I going to deal with it? What do you think? Any idea what I should do? Or we complain about it secretly. We murmur, we mutter. We are unhappy with the way things are, but we do not go to the Lord with those problems. Abraham did. He laid the matter before the Lord and he said, Lord, why is this happening? What is going on? Why isn't Sarah getting pregnant? How will thy promises ever be fulfilled if I don't have children? And here we see that Abraham was right in putting these questions to the Lord. And that is why the Lord answers his servant. And he does it in a most gracious way. The Lord says, Eliezer will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body, he will be your heir. And then the Lord takes Abram outside and he says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Well, so shall your offspring be. What is God doing here? Well, first he repeats a promise made earlier, because Abram had heard essentially the same promise before. Now, you say, if that's true, why didn't Abram believe it the first time? Why should the Lord have to tell him again? Let me ask you, do you believe God's promises right away when they first come to you? When he offers you his salvation in his son, do you never question that offer or that promise? Do you never have any problems with these things? Do you always accept it immediately in a childlike way without questioning? Of course, we all know that we have to believe God's word, even if we hear it only once. But how many of us do that? Abraham did not. It wasn't so much that he did not believe it, but he had a problem with the fulfillment, with the realization of the promise. And we find many of the Bible saints struggling with the same problems. Asaph, for instance, he says in Psalm 77, will God forsake me in distress? Shall I his promise faithless find? Has God forgotten to be kind? Have you never been there? Sometimes the Lord gives us a promise and we get some comfort from it, yes. But then the problems arise. Something happens that make it so difficult to believe that the promise will ever be fulfilled. It can be a promise related to salvation. I think that, first of all, that is, after all, the most important matter that we face in life, our salvation. It can be a promise that the Lord gives you, that he will be merciful to you. For instance, that he will forgive your sins. Or it may be a promise that has to do with something that happens in your life, that God has brought an affliction upon you, some very serious illness, and then he has given you that promise, that assurance that he will heal your sickness, or that your child, your rebellious son or daughter, may yet be converted. But what God has promised does not seem to materialize. And so with David, you plead, Lord, remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Sometimes a promise comes to us during a prayer, or when we are in church and listening to his word or reading it, or when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord has his own way of coming over in a marvelous way, so that we are assured of his care and of his love, and even a particular promise may be applied to our hearts, something that gives us hope. The Lord has many ways to communicate these things to us. At any rate, he repeated his promise here to Abraham, and not only that, he also clarifies his promise. That's a blessing too, when the Lord further explains what he's going to do. And in Abram's case, it was even more important than merely to hear that promise repeated or restated. Why? Well, because Abram was confused as to how that promise could ever be fulfilled and what role he was going to play in this fulfillment. And we know this for sure, namely that he thought that somehow it would be up to him. He would certainly have to be involved, naturally, if he would ever have a son. But then in the next chapter, we read that Abram does a very strange thing. He takes his wife's slave girl, Hagar, and he has a son by her. But here in chapter 15, he's still thinking of how that promise will be fulfilled. And initially he thinks that it's going to have to come through from Eliezer, that would be the only reasonable way out. He just doesn't know how it is going to work. And so God clarifies the matter. He says, listen, Abram, you will be a father of a great nation, but that does not mean that you have to go through Eliezer of Damascus. It will involve you personally. You will have a son from your own body, and he will be your heir. And in this way, God begins to explain how he'll make his wonderful promise come true in Abram's life. But then the Lord does something else. He not only repeats his promise, he doesn't only clarify it, but he also expands it. And he does so by making Abram look up to the stars in the heavens. He says, do you see those stars? Yes, Abram nodded. He saw them all right, thousands of them, bright shining in the heavens, pointing to the beauty and the wisdom of the great Creator. Now, in the east, incidentally, and throughout the southern hemisphere, stars tend to shine much more brightly than in our part of the world. I've been there, and some of you have been to Guatemala and other southern countries, and the sky looks different somehow. It seems there are more stars there, and they seem to be even closer to the earth, so that you feel you can almost reach up and touch them. Now, God says, can you number those stars, Abram? Of course, he couldn't. Well, then God said, that is now what your posterity will be like. So if you ever wonder again whether or how I will fulfill my promise to you, wait till nightfall and go outside a while and look up. Stand in the field and look to the sky and let these stars, these very stars, remind you of how great I am. Your descendants will be as numerous as these stars up there. Can you count them? The Lord says. What a question. Of course, Abram could not begin to guess how many of these luminaries were hanging up there in space. And of course, we cannot do that either. But the Lord knows. He knows exactly. That's an amazing thought, congregation. He knows exactly how many stars there are. And he even knows their names. How do I know that? Well, it says in Psalm 147, verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars, and he calls them all by their names. We know some of those names, don't we? In Job 38, God reminds his servant of his greatness as creator, and he says, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons and lead out the bear with its cubs? God made all these things. He numbered. He named all those millions, yes, billions of stars. And so, boys and girls, next time you get outside at night, just look up once. And look at all those creatures of God and see how great our God is. But above all, and that is the purpose of saying this, trust the Lord to make good his promises. Maybe you ask, which promises? You are not the same in the same position as Abraham. He had a different reason for asking this, but what about you? What about me? And so, I can understand that when you say, well, what promises are you talking about? Well, the promises about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God so loved this world of which you and I are a part, of this wicked world and humanity, that he so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was essentially what God promised to Abraham too. It comes in different words and concepts, but basically that's what it was all about. This is what God promised Abraham, not so much the land of Canaan as such. Those dispensationalists, they are all wrong when they focus on the land of Israel as their eternal possession, and they have all kinds of speculations about that. Abraham saw also that that land was precious, of course, but it was a symbol only of the heavenly Canaan. It was not so much these earthly possessions that Abram was interested about, not even in the numerous offspring as such, but in the promise of Christ, the promise of salvation through God's Son, who would be born from him, from his loins at some future time. That was the core of everything the Lord had told Abram right from the moment he called him out of Mesopotamia. And this promise called for faith, also your faith and mine. For what God promised to Abram and to his seed, he promised also to us and to our children. It is the promise which consists basically in this: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Do you have that faith? Do you believe God? Do you believe God's promises written in his word, in the Bible, and confirmed also by his holy sacrament, baptism, the Lord's Supper table, speak of God's promises confirmed, sealed upon those who believe. Just think for a moment about what the Lord says to us and to our children every time our infants receive the sign and the seal of His covenant, the forgiveness of our sins, adoption into the divine family, eternal life. Do you believe these promises? How can you not believe them, considering the one who makes these promises and who stands behind them? Yes, who even swears an oath that he means what he says. Well, what does Abram do? It says he believed. He believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. And that means that Abram was justified by faith. That doesn't mean, of course, that he had not believed before. That is a difficult point in a way. He must have had faith to begin with when God called him out of Chaldea. It says then that he obeyed and followed the Lord. Now, obedience is a big part of faith. It's really synonymous with faith. Faith and obedience are really the same thing. But it wasn't until now that he believed in this sense that he finally was able to believe that God would indeed do what he said concerning his promise about Christ, that one of his great descendants would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he believed that with more clarity here. And that is why Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 4, where he uses the same phrase, that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. In that mighty chapter, Romans 4, about justification, he goes all the way back to Genesis 15 to illustrate to his Jewish readers, and certainly to all readers, that Abraham, to whom they looked up so much, and of whom they thought that he certainly was saved by his works, by his good works. And then Paul makes that big case that it had nothing to do with his works. Let me just read that a moment. This is so important. In Romans chapter 4, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And of course, all those who came before him were also saved the same way. Adam, Abel, Enoch, and all children of God in both dispensations, they have only been saved by that same grace as ungodly sinners in themselves. But here we find that the way of salvation spelled out clearly for the first time. That's another first. I mentioned a few other firsts. This certainly is the first time that it is made abundantly clear. He believed, and it, that is, his believing, was counted to him for righteousness. And so it is no wonder that Genesis 15, verse 6, is quoted so many times in the Bible, especially by Paul. What a glorious doctrine it is. It tells us that if we trust ever so simply and ever so weakly even. I know that we should have strong faith and firm faith, but God's people often have very weak faith, as we see here with Abraham leading up to this and even following this, because later on he still goes back to his former questions. How can it be? How can it be? That's the life of a believer. It's so great to believe God's word when the circumstances seem to go right against it. But it is still true. We shall be reckoned as righteous in the eyes of the eternal, holy, and righteous God by simply believing his word. And so I have to end this sermon by repeating my question. Do you, my brothers and sisters, do you, boys and girls, young people, do you believe in Christ as your Savior? Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. Whenever the word is proclaimed, whenever the sacraments are administered, whenever you read your Bible, which is all about the Lord Jesus, how he reveals himself to us in his ability and willingness to save, if you see that, even in such a way that it is not right away clear to you, but if you say, well, that is true, that is the only Savior. Lord Jesus, save me. And you look to him to save you. Then, according to Scripture, you are saved. If you trust in his finished work, he will certainly save you. He asks nothing from you but faith. And even that, I must add this, even that he gives you. But you have to ask for it. And therefore, those of you who have come to that faith, like Abraham, your salvation is so secure, so undoubtedly, absolutely guaranteed. All your doubts and all your sins, all your trials and your troubles put together will not keep you out of heaven as long as Christ is your only hope. God will fulfill his promise, and he will bring you into the Canaan above, where you will sit down, yes, with Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all other sinners saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We talked about the exceeding grace of God. That he says to Abraham, I am your shield and thy exceeding great reward. It is as if the Lord wants to make sure that Abraham understands. It is not just that he says, I am your reward, not only your great reward, but your exceeding great reward. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says something similar in Ephesians chapter 3, there at the end of that chapter. He says there that God is able to do, how does it go here? Now unto him, that is what he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding, here you have that word again, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Congregation, I'm just stumbling here, trying to express a little bit of who God is in his abundant grace and mercy to sinners who deserve nothing but hell, ungodly. Are you willing to put yourself in that category? Ungodly? Look to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thou hast come to save such people as I am also, ungodly. Please, look upon me in mercy. O God, remember me in grace. Let me salvation see. The grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace reveal to me. Amen. Gracious God and merciful Father, we come to thee and we thank thee for thy word. That word which shows us how great thou art, great in thy promises. As thou didst assure and reassure Abram, and we trust also us here that thou art indeed thy people's shield and their exceeding great reward. Oh, how thou dost stoop down to the lowest level to encourage us sinners who deserve eternal wrath, that thou hast good in store for all who repent of their sins and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who plead that promise that thou wilt save all those who confess, who repent, and who trust in thy way of salvation. Thou hast found a way where there was no way from man's side, but in the eternal counsel thou didst devise that wonderful plan, calling for the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to come down to this earth, to assume human nature and to suffer in that nature and to die, even going to hell to rescue sinners. And it is the Spirit of God, the third person, who applies all these wonderful truths to the hearts of sinners. Oh, may we be the recipients of that applicatory work of the Spirit. Lord, work with that Spirit in all of our hearts, in the hearts of our young children and young people, in their parents and grandparents, that all may come to that faith, like Abraham, in the Word of God. And it will be counted, reckoned to us for righteousness. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.